Welcome to the Understanding Our Times broadcast, with bold and insightful discussion of current events in the light of a Christian worldview. We count it a privilege to bring you a variety of guests with thought-provoking analysis and commentary on a weekly basis. And now for today's show, here's your host, Kevin Thompson.
Well, hello and welcome to another edition of the Understanding Our Times Internet Radio Podcast. Thanks again for tuning in, listening, downloading, whatever it is you're doing to listen to this podcast. I am your host, Kevin Thompson, and this week we're going to continue where we left off 2 weeks ago with our eschatology panel discussion. Last week we did not air part two as we expected because, well, I had some dental surgery and my mouth was not up to recording like I thought it would be. So my apologies about last week, but this week we are going to pick up where we left off with our panel discussion. Again, we have three local pastors, and we're discussing the topic of the end times. We have a person representing the amillennial, postmillennial, and of course the more prominent premillennial, I think, views of the end. This week, last week we opened up with basic opening statements. And kind of an overview of what these three views are, the pre-mill, a-mill, and post-mill views. And the panelists discussed the question of literacy. Not literacy as in reading, but how should a literal interpretation of Scripture look like when it comes to your eschatology? How literal should you be? And that was an interesting discussion. Now, this week we're going to tackle some other questions, such as, is there a distinction between church, the church and Israel? The post-mill and a-mill would say no, but the dispensational premillennialist would say absolutely. There's the, as I believe it's Corinthians talks about, the Jew, the Gentile, and the church of God. So how does that play into it? And of course, the big question is, what about the Antichrist? Who is it? Is it Bill Clinton? No, wait. It's Barack Obama now, isn't it? Oh, wait, it was Ronald Wilson Reagan, 666, and that name isn't there. Well, what or who is the Antichrist? We'll also talk, of course, about, you can't talk about end times and not talk about Left Behind. Is it a true picture of scriptural theology? Well, not quite, in my opinion, but we'll see what the panelists say, and then we'll wrap it up with some ending and closing thoughts from our panelists, and that'll be our program today. I think it's a good program. If you haven't listened to part one, I would suggest you go back to the website, www.understandingourtimes.com, download that panel discussion, part one, give it a listen, then come back here for part two. So without any further ado, here is part two of our discussion, our eschatology panel discussion.
Start with Pastor Johnson this way of working our way down.
Okay.
How important is first off, is there a biblical distinction between Israel and the church, and how does that affect your view of eschatology?
It's a great question, and a premillennialist will vary on this. A dispensational premillennialist will definitely argue that there's a distinction between Israel and the church, which is to say, God's promises to Israel will be fulfilled with Israel, and that there's a distinction between Israel and the church. Which is also to say that with the coming of the church, as it were, as at the day of Pentecost, there is not a replacing of those promises that were offered to Israel. Those aren't somehow replaced by the church. So anything unfulfilled in the Old Testament that was designated for Israel is still meant to be for Israel. For example, when you look at Abraham's life, Abraham is promised many things. When he is confronted by God, he's promised all kinds of blessings. He's promised descendants. He's promised an everlasting covenant. And he's also promised the land as an everlasting possession. So a premillennialist will say those are messages, prophecies, if you will, that are limited and designated to Israel. And that the church gets grafted into those promises through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is Galatians 3, 8 and 9, and Romans 11, 25 to 29, right in there where you get those blocks of material, kind of address some of those issues. So a premillennialist will, a dispensational premillennialist will see a clear distinction between Israel and the church. A historic premillennialist might not see it that way. A historic premillennialist can see easily the converging of the church and Israel. So I don't know if that's sufficient for you, Kevin, but that's okay. So I'm trying to give you both of the premillennial perspectives there. Pastor,
I thought this might come up, and I thought through some scriptures. From one point of view, the church began in the garden when the promise was first declared by the Lord to Adam and Eve. In another sense, the church began on Pentecost with the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah pouring out the Holy Spirit. I call attention to Matthew 21, 33, following the parable of the vineyard workers who kill the vineyard owner's drive away the vineyard owner's servants and then finally kill his son. And our Lord says, what shall be done with him? And when he concludes his teaching there, in verse 43, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Acts, I'm just going to run through a bunch of scriptures. Acts 15, we have the council in Jerusalem of the leaders of the church, both the Gentile congregations and the Palestinian Jewish congregations. And the big issue is, how are Gentiles to be regarded? What's required for them to be considered fully the people of God? Is there to be a union in the church? And the council arrives at the conclusion, led by the Holy Spirit, that there's one people of God, not two. That the church, churches everywhere, are to be made up of those who believe in Christ, and the faith in Christ is the one qualification. And the interesting thing here, in my opinion, relative to this, is that James, the elder James, gives the clinching speech at the council. It's verses 14 to 18 of Acts 15. And he quotes the last chapter of Amos, Amos 9, 4 and 5, a prophecy that, when you read Amos 9, 4 and 5, a prophecy that is concerned with the restoration of the kingdom of David. And James says, these things are being fulfilled now with the saving of Gentiles, the gathering of Gentiles into the church. And the whole church agrees with that and says, this is what the Holy Spirit is teaching. In Acts chapter 20, 21, the Apostle Paul summarizes his whole ministry as teaching both Jews and Gentiles repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There's one message. There's one call to faith and repentance for Jews and Gentiles alike. In Romans 4, the Apostle Paul says that God's covenant promises to Abraham were given to faith, that the heirs of the promises given to Abraham are both Jews and Gentiles who believe in Christ. Similarly, in Galatians 3, 26-29, by faith and symbolized by baptism, people come into union with Christ. And in that union, there is no longer a distinction between Jews and Greeks. All are one in Christ. And he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. The promises given to Abraham are fulfilled through the work of Christ and become the property of all who believe in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the uniting of Jews and Gentiles into one new man, united by the blood of Christ, the peacemaking blood of Christ, and forming together one household of God, one temple of God, and built by the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3:3, the Apostle Paul contrasts those who reject Christ because they put their confidence in the flesh, in their circumcision, and their adherence to the Old Testament requirements, with Christian believers. He says, we, meaning Christian believers, are the true circumcision, that is to say, the true Israel, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus.
We're going to stop there.
Rats.
Pastor Gibson, anything?
Yes, definitely. You know, I don't believe that the premillennialism, I don't find to be dangerous, but dispensational eschatology and theology, I believe, has led to much of the damage that's happened in our world today. And I couldn't be more serious about seeing this error, because what you think about these things creates problems like we have in the Middle East today. It creates all kinds of things. Just think of this. The very word Israel. Israel means prince of God or prince with God. Now let me ask you, who could be a prince of God? But those that are adopted, right? Adopted as a son of God. So who are adopted in the world today? Who's been adopted? You are Israel. And there is a spiritual Israel, those that have the circumcised heart, and then there is the physical Israel, which are the people that have said, crucify him. Now there's another thing that's very important here. This idea of the distinction between Israel, dispensationalism has always taught, at least it started off teaching, that the Jews, that this whole fairy tale, as I see it, started with the Jews rejecting Jesus. But that simply is not true. The Jews did not reject Jesus. The whole early church was made up exclusively of Jews. Who do you think was saved at Pentecost? It was Jews. Who were the apostles? They were Jews. Who were the, you know, all of these things? Who were Mary and all these people that followed Jesus? They were all Jews. So to say that the Jews rejected Jesus is factually untrue. And it's also very significant, because those elect Jews did receive their Messiah either when they saw him, or as in the case of Pentecost, later when the Holy Spirit convicted them and they said, men and brethren, what can we do? And then they were told, and thousands were baptized. So this idea of this separation between Israel, there is a scarlet thread of faith that starts at the Garden of Eden and it goes all the way through till today. And the church is the congregation of God. And here's what happened. If I was at the whiteboard, you have this line of faith that goes from the Garden of Eden all the way through. And when God sent his son, Jesus, who came at the exact time that he was prophesied and when he should have come, some people received their Savior and Israel continued on. Others rejected Jesus and started a new religion that we call Judaism, which distinction is the rejection of God, in whom and there is no other name by which men might be saved. So it's very important to see that there's a continuation of faith. This actually gets with the idea of Arminianism as well, because there are no tares that become wheat. There are no sheep that become goats, or goats that become sheep. There are no wheat that become chaff. So you see, those that were saved were the elect of God, chosen from before the foundations of the earth. And those are God's people. Rather than
stop
Christians
there.
Today or not.
I'll get to some of our other questions here. These are from students, and I'm going to say, this will be for anyone who wants to answer the question. I'm not going to go in order if you want to answer. I was going to say, limit your answers by a minute. So these are the real tough ones.
Minute.
Most pastors can't include their throat in a minute. This is from Jose. You back? Jose wants to know, the Bible talks about an Antichrist. Who or what is this Antichrist?
You know what I would say? In 1 John, we learn that the spirit of the Antichrist, I think somebody brought it up already, is already here amongst us, in the sense of those who reject Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus as God. And so, in a sense, wherever you find unbelief in Jesus as the Messiah, you have at least the spirit of the Antichrist. Now, you're talking about personality. That's really what you're... Who's the guy? You know, is it Hitler, Nero, you know? Who's the person? Osama bin Laden? Well, obviously not anymore, but I mean, you know.
And we've already ruled out President Obama.
Yeah, we've ruled that out.
We've had that conversation.
You know, that's obviously a mystery.
Actually, yeah, my question was, that's actually in specific, certain character, whatever that is.
Okay. The expression the Antichrist is used as word in 1 John chapter 2. It's been correlated by Bible students with the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, with the beast and false prophet in Revelation 13, maybe connected somehow with the abomination of desolation in Matthew 24, and so on. Those are interpretive arguments. You have to draw the lines between them and show scriptural. And I think one of the differences between post-millennials and amillennials is amillennials do believe that there will be a great rebellion at the end, centered on some kind of appearance of some concentration of opposition to Christ, whether personal or systemic, where I think post-millennials believe that all took place under the Romans in the first century.
Or that there will be periods of persecution, but that gradual rise. You know.
Yeah.
Also, the to me, the Westminster Confession of Faith refers to the Pope, the office of the Pope, not a particular Pope, as the Antichrist. It's one of the exceptions I've always taken. I think that there's a small A Antichrist and a big A. I don't think the Pope is a capital A Antichrist, but nonetheless, it's these oppositions, so putting themselves in the place of Christ and all of that. So anyway, that would be what I'd add.
Our second question from Heather, as I believe it's directed toward you, Patrick Gibson. You talked about things getting better.
Yes.
There's a golden age coming, the kingdom is coming. But how can we say that? It seems though the earth is getting worse and worse. It seems though even our country, freedoms are being lost, and it seems more persecution is coming our way. So how can we look at this from an optimistic view when it seems like everything is going the opposite?
Well, in one sense, this goes back to my original point, is that your eschatology determines what your feet will do. If you think that the world's going to get worse and worse, and that our whole job as believers is to get people ready for the rapture bus, if you knew World War II history, I'd call it the First Church of Dunkirk. And that's when the English soldiers were on the beach, afraid to fight the Germans, and waiting for boats to come rescue them and rapture them back to England. So if you think that the world is going to get worse and worse, then all we want to do is tell people about Jesus so they too can be ready for the rapture, then we lose the Great Commission, which is to disciple the nations. And when the church does, and the Great Commission has never expired, it's still in place today, and it's more than just telling people about Jesus, it's also discipling people. And people that are discipled become judges and lawyers and politicians. So when you see the Reformation that came to Holland, and it came to Scotland, and it came to Switzerland, and it changed those countries, every country that the gospel was preached in changed. And so the gospel has great power. And so that's why I'm optimistic, is because I believe that the gospel, that us with the Holy Spirit and the message of the gospel will prevail in history. And yes, there'll be persecution. And yet you see this growth of the gospel followed by periods of decline. I think we always live in the book of Judges. You know, we do well, then we get lazy, and then we get false worship, and then we get judged, and it's not quite so bad. But I think that we're in a period of spiritual decline today, no matter what you see on TNT television or whatever it is. And I think that the church is in need of a new reformation again today. And when God's people do return to Him, then there is that increase. I just preached Sunday on a different view of Gideon, and I'll make this quickly, but before Gideon was able to go get his 300 men and defeat the thousands of enemies, the first thing God told him to do is to have a reformation. Go back and tear down your father's altar, and sacrifice a bull. And this was dangerous stuff, because we all want revival, but nobody wants reformation. But reformation usually precedes revival. And so I think we need to look at ourselves, look at the church, and if we see that our culture is falling down around us, maybe it's like that old theme song of the dispensationalist, "This Old House." Get the words to "This Old House." no use doing anything because we're going to meet the Lord. And that's, we pulled out of the culture. We created a vacuum in the culture so that the wicked have taken over. And now things are very hard for your generation because two or three generations ahead of you have failed to be faithful to bring the true gospel message into disciple people.
So, Pastor Johnson, is belief in a rapture that escapism not willing to engage the culture?
No, and that's one of the critiques that are often leveled at especially pre-tribulation, dispensational, premillennialist. And I certainly don't preach that. I don't live it either. We are called to proclaim the gospel. We are called to engage the culture. But engaging the culture with the gospel is different than fixing a culture whose God is Satan. It's a very big distinction there. We need to be engaged because we've been called. That's part of the Great Commission. We need to teach, disciple, we need to be engaged. And what happens in the world is in part on what we do, in a sense, that's how we engage the culture, but God's also involved in that. So we're called to preach, we're called to disciple, we're called to be engaged. And anybody that wants to escape the culture is not fulfilling, I believe, the Great Commission. At the same time, there are certain things that we just simply can't control that are happening in the culture. And I think you might appear optimistic. I have a pretty high view. I think we all have a pretty high view of sin, you know, the sin that's within us. And so I'm less inclined to think that a world of sin that's being governed still, at least in, as the father of lies, Satan, less inclined to think that we're going to be able to increase in an optimistic way the culture in such a way that it's godly, it's gospel-driven. So that's a big difference theologically that, of course, informs our interpretation of a thousand years and tribulation and everything that we talked about. But no, there is no easy escapism because that would be unbiblical.
Pastor Keith, would you like to add to
that? Yeah, just something very brief. I actually find myself agreeing with both of these brothers. I think we have to be very careful not to interpret Scripture based on our perception of what's happening in the world. But on the contrary, to base our understanding of what's happening in the world on how we understand the Scripture. The Bible gives us the corrective lenses to look at the passing scene, the surrounding culture. And so study the Scripture and then critique the culture. But don't look at what you think the flow of history is and say, oh, well, then there's no reason to be optimistic. Or it's just going to get worse and worse. Or we don't interpret Scripture that way.
Okay.
That way.
I think we'll be our last question. We're getting a little behind, but I think this question is, I won't say typical, but revealing as to how many of this generation, the paradigm through which they look at eschatology. The question is, how accurate is the Left Behind series?
You know, I'll be happy to start with that because I'm sure everybody thinks that I'm the expert on it. I've never read one of the books. I've never seen one of the movies. I don't discourage them, but you know, I tell you, I don't encourage them either. If you want to know what's going to happen, as best that we can understand, read your Bible. Spend your time in the Word of God. Study the passages, many of which we've discussed here. Seek and pray the Holy Spirit's guidance as you try to interpret it, and then get with your pastor to find out what good books that have been written by thoughtful scholars about the topic, what good books can you read to kind of supplement your biblical study. But first, start with the Bible. You do your work first in the text, and then we get good resources. The whole Left Behind series is fiction, in a sense. It's using biblical ideas, of course, in a fictional narrative. And it stimulates, from what I understand, a lot of thinking, and as you said earlier, David, a sexier kind of... But you know what? That's not dispensational. Biblical dispensational premillennialism should not be, in my view, about trying to maximize our value in the marketplace. It should be about driving us to proclaim the gospel. We should see a sense of urgency that Christ can be coming back at any time, and that we are called to preach the gospel. We want to find Christ coming back. We want Christ to come back, finding us, living out, and preaching the gospel. It's not about writing novels, and I have no problem with the authors. In fact, one of their relatives is in my church, so I always have to be very careful what I say, because I am fairly critical of those fictional directions when we need to be getting our people in the Bible. We live in a biblically illiterate society, and I got people reading novels. I want them in the Bible. And then we'll talk about, you know, where we can go from there, like this. This is not fictional here. This is, we're talking about meat and potatoes. This is what we should be doing as a Christian community. We're going to disagree, but we're not talking about fiction, are we? We're talking about real things, because the Bible is real and it's authoritative.
That's one of the things that, that, of course, is part and parcel of dispensational theology, is that there's going to be a rapture of the church to heaven. Some people have a mid-tribulation rapture, some a pre-tribulation rapture, and so forth. But nonetheless, this creates, it's almost humorous to me, but this creates an actual third coming of Christ, because there's supposedly this secret pre-tribulation rapture where the church disappears from the earth, out of taxi cabs and airplanes and everything else, and they're gone to the earth, and then others are left behind. And that's what this whole rapture. Now, this started with a gal named Margaret MacDonald, a 19-year-old Scottish lass, and I've got her story if anybody wants it. I've got her testimony right here. But nonetheless, she's got this idea that the church was going to be taken to heaven. This was new. This has never been understood by anybody that's read the Bible for all those thousands of years. And so dispensationalists end up having to agree that this is, that dispensationalism is new light. Now, this is a whole theological subject of whether or not we get new light. But that dispensationalism requires new light. Now, let's talk about this rapture.
We're going to stop there.
Let me just say one thing. The scripture says that Jesus is going to come in the air. He's going to return in the air. And it says that the saints are going to come with him. The faithful are going to rise up to meet him in the air. That's in the scripture. And that is a rapture. But not one word in this book says that he's taking them anywhere else. He's coming. He's not raiding the earth to take us off the earth. He's coming in his glory. And he's not coming three times. The once for rapture and again, or a two-part second coming, but he's coming. The next time he comes is the only time he comes, and he's coming in victory. He's
right.
Coming in victory.
This will be our wrap-up session. You have a couple of minutes to wrap things up, our closing statements, and we'll start with Pastor Johnson and work our way this way. We just had a opposite of how we started off.
Well, thanks. This has been fun for me, just in preparation for it. Let me just say one final word about the rapture. As Pastor Dan has pointed out, it is biblical. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is biblical. It's an idea, but here's Ephraim of Syria in the 4th century. These are words from a great Christian leader from the 4th century. For all the saints and elect of God are gathered prior to the tribulation that is to come and are taken to the Lord, lest they see the confusion that is to overwhelm the world because of our sins. So the idea of a rapture is not brand new. It comes up for Thessalonians 4:17, and here's a 4th century father who talks about it. On the other side of St. Augustine, we sort of lose a little bit of that premillennial emphasis. So there's a historical move and interpretation that has taken us a bit away from it. All that to say, you got Augustine, Ephraim, Irenaeus, Tertullian, all these great church fathers that, believe it or not, disagree on the end times, just like we three do. And many of you, of course, will. These are subjects worthy of our attention, and I'm so glad we're doing this. It's worthy of preaching on, and it's worthy of your individual study. But my last admonition to you is start in the Bible. Don't go to novels, whatever they are. Start in the Bible, go to your pastor, and seek works that he would recommend to you that fit sort of the ethos of your church and the theology of your church. But you do your work first in the Bible to see how the Holy Spirit reveals truth to you. Thanks, Kevin.
I'm tempted to deal with 1 Thessalonians 4 because it's not a secret rapture at all. It's a big loud trumpet and stuff like that. But
I didn't say it was secret, by the way.
Oh. Okay. Good. I'd like to emphasize what the Scripture calls us to do in view of the future coming of the Lord. Whatever your view is, our Lord's words are watch and pray. Be found obeying your Lord when He comes, whenever He comes. Our hope and expectation is not for anything achievable by man in this world. Our blessed hope that we look forward to is the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ Jesus. Whatever we may hope to accomplish here on earth as Christians or citizens, applying the Word of God, we are above all citizens of the Kingdom of Heaven, of the Commonwealth of Heaven. And we look forward to the return of our Lord when our lowly bodies will be transformed into the likeness of His glorious body by the same power by which He is now subduing all things to Himself. So our Christian hope is fixed on the future coming of the Lord. We are to comfort one another, the Scripture says, in the face of death and grief and so forth, loss and tragedy. Our comfort is the future coming of the Lord and what He will accomplish then. And we are to watch and pray.
Well, amen. Amen to that. And, you know, one of the things that I find terribly wrong in dispensational eschatology, and again, there's a great diversity today in what dispensationalists believe, so you can't paint it like you used to be able to, because it was kind of one doctrine. It was championed by Dallas Theological Seminary, which was actually created because they couldn't get any other seminaries to teach the doctrines, so they had to start their own, you know. But so there weren't a lot of scholars that were going with dispensationalism in its beginning. But nonetheless, it has an effect. For instance, many dispensationalists see Israel and Jerusalem today as being a literal fulfillment of prophecy. They believe that there's going to be a new temple built in Jerusalem, that it should be done. Some dispensational Christians are trying to find Jews and find red heifers to have the ashes of the red heifer to sacrifice in the temple. And these things are egregious. And the reason they're egregious is that Jews, unlike what I heard Charles Stanley say, that Jews are saved by keeping the law and Christians are saved by grace. And I'm going, nobody's ever kept the law but one man, and that's Jesus. So nobody would be saved. So therefore, getting Jews to, even for a Christian to suggest that Jews should build a new temple and learn to do bloody sacrifices all over again is heretical and it's horrible. And it's not love for the Jews, because there is no other name under heaven by which men might be saved. Jesus that they reject as their official religion, Jesus that they reject is the only hope that they have for salvation. They do not have their genealogy. There's not a Jew on the face of this earth that can prove he's a Jew, because the genealogy was destroyed in the temple. They don't have it anymore. And they don't have a temple. What's a Jew to do with his sin today? There are no sacrifices, there's no temple. And our remedy, if we tell them that what you should do is build a temple, shame on us as a church. So I think that dispensationalism has done much harm in the world today. And I agree that we need to give the gospel to the Jews. And we are the temple. The only temple that will ever be on this earth again, you know, is the temple of you being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's the temple. That, by the way, is the New Jerusalem. We are the living stones that make up the New Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem that we should be praying for, is the New Jerusalem that we're part of, that comes down from heaven at the end.
All right, thank you, Pastor Giplin. Thank you all for coming. We appreciate your time.